So let's get into the Word today. Here, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Last week, we had studied the perfect priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you missed that study, I would encourage you to listen to it online and kind of get you caught back up, because there's a lot of overlap. And so during our time last week, we focused in on three specific facets of our Lord's perfect priesthood. I want to quickly recap those. First of all, we saw that the Lord Jesus is our pioneering high priest, who has passed through the heavens and opened the way of salvation. That the Lord Jesus is this trailblazer who opened the way to heaven, who made a way for those who believe in him to be in heaven one day as well. Then we looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus is our sympathizing high priest, who he was in all points tempted as we are and yet never sinned. And because he went through all these temptations to the uttermost and came through sinless, he's able to sympathize with us as we're being tempted. And then finally, we saw that the Lord Jesus is our helping high priest, who is ready to receive us as we come to him seeking mercy and grace. That the Lord Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's opened the way to the throne of grace, and so we can go to him and seek mercy and grace from him in our time of need. Now, as we move into Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to see that we have just scratched the surface regarding the Lord Jesus' priesthood. The theme of our Savior's priesthood will be continually developed as we make our way through this epistle to the Hebrews. And what can happen for us as we dealt with it last week and then this week, and as we move on, we see it more and more, there can be a tendency for us to check out, to say, all right, Steve, I've already heard this. You know, I know you have to teach through it, but I'm going to think about something else because it's priesthood, priesthood, priesthood. And because it's the case that we're going to spend so much time on the priesthood, it's important to remind ourselves why God established a priesthood in the first place. It's important for us to understand why this is important and why the more that we dig down into the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus, the more important it becomes. Well, to give some insight on this issue, I want to read for you what Job said back in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Job, he suffered greatly. Satan, you know, basically killed all his children and it took away his health and did all these kind of things, to even the point where his wife told him, hey, why don't you curse God and die? See, I told you that marriage thing is hard. and so he had all these things going with him, and then his friends were accusing him and said, it's sin on your part that all this bad stuff is happening to you. And Job just wanted to talk with God. And so Job said this in Job 9, verses 32 and 33. He says, for he, speaking of God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. He said, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. You see, from Job's perspective, something's not right between he and God. But he said, there's no mediator. There's no one who can come between us and kind of put one hand on God and put one hand on me, and so that we can work this thing out. And so there's all this conflict in Job's life because of that. Job recognized his need for a mediator between himself and God. And this need for a mediator has been evident ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. You see, before the fall in Genesis chapter 3, what do we have? We have Adam and Eve, and they're having a fine time. They're enjoying life together. They don't have kids yet. And so they're having a great time just hanging out. They're walking with the Lord in the cool of the evening. And then what happens? They sin, and all of a sudden when God shows up, they hide from him. They're estranged from him. You see, ever since Genesis 3, fallen mankind has been alienated from God. Lost human beings cannot approach God directly because they are sinful and he is sinless. So we need a mediator. We need a priest who will go between us. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, quote, the very existence of a priesthood and a system of sacrifices gave evidence that man is estranged from God. It was an act of grace on God's part that he instituted the whole Levitical system. Today, that system is fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is both the sacrifice and the high priest who ministers to God's people on the basis of his once-for-all offering on the cross. So, as we move through the sections in Hebrews that expound on the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what I want you not to miss. Remember that without that priesthood, you would not have access to God. Without the priesthood of Jesus Christ, without him as mediator, you and I would have no access to God. as Paul put it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we put all the pieces together, we realize that he is the mediator Job was looking for. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who, metaphorically speaking, puts his hand on God the Father and puts his hand on us and brings reconciliation, bridges that gap between a sinless God and sinful man. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Again, in a message I've entitled, Ultimate High Priest. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we read, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes his honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." So I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, prerequisites for high priest, and then prerequisites fulfilled. So let's move into our first section, and that's prerequisites for high priest. And we find this in verses 1 through 4. Now, as we move through this study, there are going to be three prerequisites for a high priest that we're going to discover in this passage. And I'm going to repeat them in both sections. And they are as follows: solidarity, sympathy, and selection. Solidarity, sympathy, and selection. And we'll see how these are the prerequisites for the high priest, and then we'll see how the Lord Jesus fulfills them in our second section. I'm going to define and expand upon each as we move through our verses. And the first prerequisite we come to is solidarity. Solidarity. It's union or fellowship arising from common responsibilities and interests as between members of a group or between classes, peoples, etc. So it's when you have a common bond with someone else. And you know, for me, it's when I go into a place and I see somebody wearing an Aggie ring. You know, and there's a solidarity there. There's a solidarity of, I know that we've been through similar experiences, and I know that we suffer almost every Saturday as we see our Aggies not perform up to the way that we would like them to perform. There's a solidarity. There's a communion there. And we have people within this fellowship, you know, from the Philippines, and there's a solidarity there of, hey, we have these same experiences growing up, and people who were born and raised in Texas, and there's a solidarity there. So there's some kind of a common bond, and that's needed for a high priest. A high priest needed to have solidarity with those he represented. So in this context, we see that the high priest of God must have solidarity with human beings by himself being a human being. It's vital. It's vital that the high priest be a human being. And we say, well, of course, that makes sense. But we have to remember that it couldn't be an angel who was a high priest. An angel doesn't have that solidarity with human beings. And so this is what makes Jesus Christ the ultimate high priest, because he's both God and man. He's fully man, fully understands what it's like to be man, fully understands what it's like to be God, and therefore can be our perfect high priest, our ultimate high priest. So let's look at verse 1. We read, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men." So immediately we see that the high priest is a man who is taken from among men and is appointed for men. So he's a man taken from this group, and then he's appointed so that he might help this group. As we study the scriptures, we understand that it was very exacting standards to become a high priest. You had to be a male, and you had to be from the tribe of Levi. But not only that, you also had to be a direct descendant of Aaron, who was the first high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses. Now, what I love about this, it's a reminder for us, especially in our culture, that someone could not just identify as the high priest. You couldn't just walk up and say, well, it doesn't matter, you know, that I'm a female from the tribe of Dan, I identify as high priest. It's not going to work. And so the fact of the matter is, as we look at the scriptures, so much of our problem as fallen human beings is we just want God to get on board with what we're doing. But in reality, the scriptures are all about God telling us, you need to get on board with what I'm doing. It's about what God is doing. Now, in light of the requirements for being a high priest, it should be plain to see that the Israelites could not choose whomever they wanted to be their high priest. And so fallen man cannot choose whomever he wants to be high priest. Now, let me take that back. If you want to be lawyerly with me, you can say, well, man can choose his own high priest. You're right. But any high priest that is chosen other than the Lord Jesus Christ will not be accepted by God the Father. So a fallen man can choose any high priest. Fallen man can choose anyone who says, well, this person's going to take me to salvation. This person's going to take. A person can take as high priest for themselves Muhammad and say, Muhammad is the high priest to get me to God. Or Joseph Smith, or Buddha, or Gandhi, or the Pope, or Darwin, or Stephen Hawking, or anybody else. Choose anyone other than Jesus Christ to be your high priest. You have the right to do that, but know that that will not lead you to God. Jesus Christ is the only high priest. He's the only one. If a person chooses any other high priest, they are still lost in their sins. The letter to the Hebrews and the New Testament as a whole make it crystal clear that the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice and his sacrifice alone provides the forgiveness of our sins and makes us acceptable to the Father. You see, a high priest was totally dependent upon giving the right sacrifice. Well, if you choose a high priest other than Jesus Christ, you're choosing a sacrifice that's incomplete, that's insufficient. And so, of course, that's not going to get you access to God. Continuing on in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So we have here some language of kind of what the high priest would do. And I want to look at some of these words here. We see this word offer here. It means to carry toward or to. And it speaks of the priest bringing the sacrifice to the altar. So it's interesting. God had commanded, as you read through the Word of God, certain offerings that were to be brought to him. And we've experienced this on a much lower scale. You go out to a restaurant, right? You order from the menu. And then you command the waiter or waitress, hopefully in a friendly way, that you would like them to bring you a certain offering. A bacon double cheeseburger with fries, please. And you expect them to bring this offering to you according to what you've required. And that's how it is with the Lord. The Lord had these specific offerings, and the priest, this high priest, was to bring the offerings to God. Now we see this word gifts here. This word speaks of gifts in general that were offered to God. But again, these gifts were something that God said it has to be these certain gifts. In the book of Exodus, you read of the children of Israel, and there was an offering for the tabernacle, and God didn't just say, hey, whatever's left over in your house, just bring that out, or whatever's left over in your tent, or things that you've used up and you don't want anymore, go ahead and bring those for the tabernacle. He didn't say that. He gave a very specific list of what he wanted, and the people responded with a heart of faith, and they brought so many gifts to Moses that Moses finally had to say, no more. No more gifts. And then we see this word sacrifices. Notice, sacrifices for sins. This speaks of blood sacrifices. And as we see, as we'll move through Hebrews, that these blood sacrifices could never atone for the sins of people. They could just cover it over. They could make it okay for a while, but it never took away the sins like Jesus' sacrifice did. Now, it's interesting to note that we've already seen this phrase, things pertaining to God, earlier in the book of Hebrews. So see here in verse 1, we see, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Well, back in Hebrews 2:17, we read this, therefore, in all things he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation is a tough word, and a lot of people don't like it, and the reason why they don't like it is because it refers to Jesus having to take the punishment for the sins that we deserve. That's not a popular idea. You know, people want God to be some kind of cosmic Santa Claus who just lets things go and is cool with it, and whatever you guys want to do, I'll overlook. But God is perfectly just, and so sin can't go unpunished. Someone must pay for it. And so Jesus Christ paid for our sins. He was a propitiation for our sins. Now, if you can grasp this and really understand it, the Old Testament will make sense to you. So many people say, what's with the deal with the Old Testament and these offerings and sacrifices? And I just don't get it. Well, the idea was that God requires a very specific offering that must be brought to him to pay for sins. It was foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest, and as we'll see as we move through, he didn't offer something else. He offered himself. He brought himself as the offering because he's the only perfect offering. And that's what we see over and over as we move through the scriptures. Now, the high priest needed to have solidarity with the people that he served by being a fellow man who was chosen by God to offer gifts and sacrifices to God. So going back to this idea of this mediator as the priest and the solidarity, is what we have is we have both a manward aspect and a Godward aspect. You see, the high priest, he had to understand men and their needs to bring offerings because they're not right, and he had to understand God and what God required. So this is this mediator aspect of the high priest, that he was taking things from men and offering them to God. His focus is both manward and Godward, and which comes to beautiful completion in Jesus Christ, because he's the perfect man and he's perfect God. And so he's able to fuse these two things together in one individual. Now, as we move into verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 5, we see the second prerequisite for the high priest. We move from solidarity now to sympathy. Sympathy. That's the fact or power of sharing the feelings of another, especially in sorrow or trouble. It's fellow feeling, compassion, or commiseration. Verse 2, we read, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. I want to spend a little time on this phrase, have compassion, because it's very interesting. It means to suffer according to a measured limit. Some translations render it, have compassion, as deal gently. So the original Greek, in the original Greek, these words are used to define a course of conduct that was the middle course between anger and apathy. So in other words, the high priest was to be an individual that when he saw sin, he didn't just like fly off the handle and start punching people because they're sinning. But neither did he just look the other way and say, well, sin's no big deal. It's between this anger and apathy. It's between being like just so frustrated and being indifferent. And so the idea here of have compassion, it speaks of a wise, gentle, patient restraint. The type of high priest was compassionate and sensitive. He dealt gently with his people. It's that idea of being long-suffering. It says in 2 Peter that God is not, you know, unjust toward us. He's forgotten about judgment, that he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So as you look around and you see, well, why hasn't God judged this world yet? And there's so much going wrong. So realize that he's staving off his judgment because he wants people to be saved. He's dealing gently with us, as wicked as we are. Now, this type of attitude of dealing compassionately or gently with people, of having this right attitude toward them, it's what the Lord Jesus exhorted his disciples to display as he taught the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. So for just a moment, would you turn to Matthew chapter 5? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I want to look at verses 3 through 9 here. Kind of having this idea of having compassion, of being a sympathetic high priest. You see, this is what the Lord Jesus has called his disciples to display this attitude. And if you go back and read Matthew 5 through 7, it's a Sermon on the Mount, and you see the amazing things that Jesus said here in these chapters. But what I want you to notice here, this attitude that his disciples are to display, it all boils down to a disciple having an awareness of his own lack, a disciple having an awareness of his own failure. It's a disciple realizing he doesn't have it all together, but he's not coming from on high. As it's been described once that, you know, you shared the gospel, it's one beggar telling another beggar where he can get bread. It's that type of attitude. So notice Matthew 5, starting in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You see the humility there, the understanding of when, man, if I want the kingdom of heaven, I want to experience that, that, man, I got to be poor in spirit, realizing I'm not fulfilled in my own, realizing that as a believer, I'm going to mourn, and what happens, I'll be comforted by God, then I can comfort others. Blessed are the meek, that I don't come at people and seek to rule them or boss them, but to treat them in a humble way, you know, inherit the earth. I love verse 6, you know, you only hunger and thirst for righteousness if you're not full. You know, you just like, I don't have this righteousness of my own. I need it from someone else. And you are merciful and you'll obtain mercy. Why? Because you understand that you're a sinner. And the pure in heart, you'll see God and the peacemakers. You're not sowing up division and angrily, but instead you're actually seeking to make peace between people. And so all this is possible only if we understand our own failure, if we understand our own lack. The same type of humility is needed if we were to obey what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 6:1. He said this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." This having compassion, this dealing gently, is realizing, hey, I'm a sinner, and I see a fellow believer going off into a wrong place, and I'm going to go and humility seek to restore them. And that's the attitude that we're called to have. That was the sympathy that was required of the high priest. So as we turn back to Hebrews 5:2, we see this same attitude is required of the high priest. Notice, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now it's interesting, this phrase, ignorant and going astray, it's not a reference to sins that are like active rebellion. So it's not about the guy who or the woman who is unrepentant in their sin. It's not about the person who's just, you know, I'm doing whatever I want and I don't care and God can just deal with it. That's not it. This ignorant and going astray, it refers to that person who's wanted to do the right thing but falls back into sin. Who's striving against sin but just continues to, you just don't seem to get it right every day. And that's all of us. It's kind of like the person who, they've got a lot of speeding tickets in the past and their insurance is high, and they just like, I can't get any more speeding tickets. And so they're doing it, and they set the cruise on 70, and they're checking their mirrors, they're doing everything, and then there's the lights in the rear view. And you get pulled over, and it's like, what happened? Well, you didn't see the sign that said it's 55 here. You missed the sign, and there you got another ticket. And so that can happen to us as believers. We can think that we're doing the right thing, and then we get a phone call, and it's like, someone's offended with us, and us, and we realize, I didn't mean to do that thing, but that's how it turned out. And so we need to have that high priest who can have compassion on us. Now notice why the high priest under the Aaronic priesthood could have compassion and why he could deal gently with his people. Notice, because he's subject to weakness. In other words, that word subject to weakness, or that phrase, it means surrounded or encircled by moral weakness. Greek scholar Kenneth Woos put it this way, the high priest has infirmity, sinful tendencies lying around him. That is, he is completely encircled by sin, since he has a sinful nature which, if unrepressed, will control his entire being. In other words, since the high priest recognized that he was a sinner, he could identify with other sinners. He had solidarity with him in that way. He understood and he could see, man, if I let myself go, I'm going to go off in a bad way. And I've often told my students and others, I say to them, the person that I trust least in life is myself. Because I know me, and I know my sinful tendencies, and I know what I've done in the past. And so I have to keep a tight rein on myself because I know that I am subject to weakness. And that was important for the high priest to know that. His failures should humble him and make him patient with the failures of others. It's interesting, maybe this has happened to you, or maybe not, maybe you're the perfect parent, but you get after your child in public, and you do it in a way that is just not godly. You're just angry about it, and you just go off on them. And then 10 minutes later, you see a parent going off on their child somewhere, and you see how ugly it is, and you see how ungodly it is, and then you begin to shrink smaller and smaller in your seat. And so it's important for us to continually recognize our own sinfulness so that we might identify with others. And there's an application for us here. If we find ourselves failing to have compassion or deal gently with the repentant, then it is likely that we've lost sight of the fact that we too are sinners. Something's wrong. We haven't looked in the mirror enough. And this can happen especially if we fail to pray regularly. If we fail to pray regularly and confess our sins to the Lord, if we fail to get into the Word, then what can happen is we begin to think pretty well of ourselves and we lose sight of the truth. I love the hyperbole that the Lord Jesus used in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. He said this, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, it's important to understand that the Lord Jesus, I'm convinced that he had a little gleam in his eye as he said this, because this is an interesting imagery he uses. He's basically saying that if you're a person who has a 4x4 sticking out of your eye, imagine that for just a minute. Imagine what that would look like. Imagine you were able to live through that. You have this 4x4 sticking out of your eye, and through your one good eye, you can see that your friend has a little piece of sawdust in his eye. And so you approach him, trying to help get that little piece of sawdust out of his eye, meanwhile smoking people in your path with that plank in your eye. That's what happens when we fail to see our own pride and our own sinfulness, and we want to go help and fix everybody else out. So Lord Jesus says, hey, fix your own pride first. Fix your own sin. Jesus says, come and have some time with me. We'll get you fixed up. And then you can go and minister to someone in humility, not knocking out people on the way. Now moving on to verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 5. We read, "Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." So since the high priest was subject to weakness, since he was a sinner just like other people, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. So think about how humbling that would have been. Even though he has the fancy clothes and all these things that God prescribed for him to wear that are symbolic of all kinds of things that God wanted to display through him, the fact of the matter is, before he can offer sacrifices for others, he has to offer sacrifices for himself. This should have brought great humility to him. The Day of Atonement, we read this in Leviticus 16:6, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." He couldn't say, well, it's for these ungodly sinners that I'm doing this whole thing. It's for these scumbags that can never get it right. It had to be, he had to offer for his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his household first, and that was to bring humility so that he could have a right heart to offer the sacrifices for the people, for the nation. So because the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself before offering sacrifices for the people, he was continually reminded that he was a sinner in need of forgiveness. And this should create a humble, sympathetic attitude in the heart of the high priest, because though he had been appointed to a place of honor, he is still a sinner like those he ministers to. Now, sadly, more often than not, we read of religious leaders who proudly consider themselves above those that they minister to. And I'm sure there are some godly people that have websites named after them, but I'm not a big fan. I'm not a big fan of having websites named after yourself. I'm not a big fan of having your face pictured, plastered over social media and all these things, because I just wonder how much is self-promotion, how much is just selling things and making an image of yourself as so big. And a lot of the fault is Christians. Christians exalt these religious leaders, and they make them into these little demigods. And then when they fall, there's all kinds of trouble that goes afterwards. And so it's important for us that as God calls us to minister, wherever he does, maybe the place of your leadership primarily is in the home. That's still an important place of ministry. And to never have that attitude of, I'm above. You know, I'm really above my kids, and I'm going to speak down to them from Sinai and kind of show them what's up. It's to always have that humble attitude. And the Lord Jesus spoke of this unrighteous attitude of those who, you know, exalt themselves into a position in Luke chapter 18. So would you turn to Luke 18 for just a moment? We're going to look at verses 9 through 14. Again, we're thinking of that solidarity that the high priest is to deal gently with others because he knows that he's a sinner. So for us, a little spoiler alert, as I'll get to at the end of this study, is as believers, we're all a part of the priesthood, that we're a royal priesthood, a chosen nation as believers. And so we're to have a right attitude. We're not to think of ourselves above others, but instead in a way to minister to others. Notice Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. It says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So there's some individuals that Jesus is speaking to who just thought they were better than everybody else. Look down on everybody else. So he says in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I think that's very telling. Notice he doesn't pray to God. God isn't hearing it. He prayed with himself. He was just talking to himself because God's not listening to what he says. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And I'm sure this guy just went with his swagger and walked off. But notice, verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who humbles himself will be everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so it's very vital for us always as believers, as people who are participating in the work that God is doing in this world, to be humble, to humble ourselves. And then if God wants to exalt us, he can exalt us. But if we exalt ourselves, know that the clock is ticking. If you exalt yourself, the clock is ticking. God will humble you. Now, as we turn back to Hebrews, it must be noted that the Lord Jesus was the only high priest who did not need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. So this is where he makes a break with the Aaronic priesthood, because Jesus didn't have any sins that needed to be atoned for. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And what's so beautiful about that, or one of the many things that's beautiful about this, is that the Lord Jesus' sacrifice was completely other-centered. You see, when Aaron and the other high priest offered sacrifices for the people, that was great, but they also had to offer sacrifice for themselves, but not so with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus died completely for others, for the sins of others. He had nothing that needed to be sacrificed for in himself. He didn't have to do this. He chose to do this. A beautiful solidarity we see between the Lord Jesus and ourselves, that he is willing to die for sinful men. Let's move on now to the third prerequisite for being a high priest, and that's selection. Selection is the action of carefully choosing someone as being the best or most suitable. And as we touched on earlier, and as we'll see here in verse 4, the office of high priest was given by selection. Verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. In other words, the office of high priest was not something you could apply for. It's not like you were down on your luck and you went by the tabernacle or the temple and like, you guys have any applications? I'd love to be high priest. You guys have some sweet, sweet gear you wear. No, that's not it. It wasn't something that you could major in during your college years. There were no high priest booths at the local job fair. It was something that God called a person to, just as he called Aaron to. And so sadly, though, there were those in the Old Testament who refused to recognize that both the office of high priest and the priesthood in general are about the selection of God and not about the desire of man. Now, you guys are familiar with our current culture and how it's gone. And like, I could never have imagined in my lifetime that we would be where we are socially. I could never imagine that we'd be in a place where it went from just, well, I want to choose whatever I want and how I go out to eat, but to, I can choose whatever gender I am. It's amazing. I mean, it's astounding, but that's the heart of man, because sin never says enough. Sin never says, well, let's stop here. And so this whole thing about wanting to just have whatever you want to have because it's on your heart is not a new thing. It's as old as Genesis 3. But what we see here, as I want you to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, we're going to see this desire to choose a high priest for yourself or a priesthood for yourself, and we're going to see that never works. So Numbers chapter 16, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, so the fourth book of your Old Testament. Numbers 16, and we're going to run through some verses here, but what I want to point out is that no man can just choose their own priest. No man can choose their own priesthood. It doesn't matter what organization says you're a priest or you're the priesthood. Only God can truly choose this. And to choose against it is bad, because what we have here is a foreshadow of what's going to happen to every false priest and what's going to happen to every false high priest. Number 16, verses 1 through 3, where we are in context is that the children of Israel are in the desert. They've escaped Egypt, but as you're familiar with, there's trouble. Moses and Aaron have their work cut out for them with the rebellious people that they're seeking to lead. So verse 1, it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men." Okay, so we have this rebellion started up. Now notice, some of them are from the priestly tribe, they're Levites, but others are from Reubenites, not even a priestly tribe, and they're getting together. It says, "And they rose up before Moses, with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered together against Moses and Aaron." Now remember, at this time, Moses is the leader of the children of Israel, Aaron is the first high priest. It says, "And they said to him, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" All right, these guys have two major problems. If they were listening to reason, I'd love to have sat down with them. Number one, their first problem is they say all of them are holy. Not so much. Okay? He's like, all of us are set aside. Why should God have selected you? Why can't I be part of the cool kid club? You know, that's kind of the attitude that they're having. And then they're blaming Moses and Aaron. Notice, why then do you exalt yourselves? But Moses and Aaron were selected by God. If you remember, Moses was like, no thanks, Lord. I'd really not like to be a part of this. And so this, I don't know how to say it, but this reminds me so much of current culture. Current culture just says that. Hey, we're all holy. We can all be our own priests. Any way to God is great. But we're going to see God doesn't agree. Skip down to verses 8 through 11. "Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation and to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, and that all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you, are you seeking the priesthood also? And therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?'" So he's saying to all the Levites, hey, you guys already get to help out with the tabernacle, and you already have a part to play, but it's not enough for them. They want a better place. They want to exalt themselves. And Moses is saying, you're not going against us. You're going against the Lord. The Lord chose this thing. We didn't choose this thing. And then it gets worse for those guys. Numbers 16, skipping down to verse 28. It says, "And Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord.'" Now, I've read this many times, but as I was going back over this for my study, I thought, Moses is a man of faith. He's saying, if you guys just die of high blood pressure, you know, or you die of whatever way, regular way, then God didn't send me. But if God opens up the earth and the earth eats you, then you will know that I'm from the Lord. This is a radical statement of faith that Moses makes. And then he's rewarded. Verse 31, "Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those who were with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. And then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, and they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up also.' And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." That's radical. You can't choose your own priests. And as you think about how radical this is, all you have to do, though, is think about this is a foreshadow of Revelation chapter 20, where, I'm sorry, the end of 19, no, it's 20. I get confused in my mind sometimes. The Great White Throne Judgment. At the Great White Throne Judgment, you see all false priests, everyone who's gone against the Lord is thrown into the lake of fire. And so the fact of the matter is, you can't choose a high priest and be successful. You can't choose your own. It has to be the Lord. Unfortunately, this isn't the last time it happens in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see punishment of God falling on King Saul because he decides that he's going to be a priest, on King Uzziah because he decides he's going to be a priest, and it did not work out well for either of them. And then King Jeroboam in 1 Kings 13, verses 33 through 34, it says, "After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again made priests from every class of people for the high places, whoever wished. He consecrated them, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth." Listen, the fact of the matter is that every false belief system, every false religion, every false worldview is built upon a false priest, a false mediator between God and man. And God's selection of every priest, though, and especially the high priest, is not something to be trifled with. There is no other legitimate high priest than the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we turn back to Hebrews 5, let's move from prerequisites for high priest to our second section. That's prerequisites fulfilled in verses 5 through 10. And in this section and throughout Hebrews, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus fulfills all the prerequisites for being the ultimate high priest. And the first prerequisite that I want to address in this section is sympathy. Sympathy. Again, sympathy is the fact or power of sharing the feelings of another, especially in sorrow or trouble, fellow feeling, compassion, or commiseration. Now, because in our study last week we extensively covered the fact that the Lord Jesus is our sympathizing high priest, we're not going to recover that ground today. You can listen again to the study and remind yourself of that. Instead, I want to simply remind you of Hebrews 4:15 again. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The Lord Jesus can sympathize with us because he's been one of us. He's been through what we go through. So you can come to him and he understands what you're going through. So with that said, let's move on to the prerequisite of selection. Again, selection is the action of carefully choosing someone as being the best or most suitable. Verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So by quoting Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which is a messianic psalm, the author of Hebrews is letting his readers know that it was not personal ambition on the Messiah's part that resulted in his becoming high priest. It wasn't the Logos, you know, going around heaven and handing out flyers to the Archangel Michael and Gabriel and be like, "Hey, vote for me, Messiah high priest." That's not how it worked out. Instead, the fact is that God called the Lord Jesus to the position of high priest, and that call to priesthood was based upon the fact that the Messiah was God's son. And we might say, well, nepotism, of course he would choose his son. Well, he's the only viable candidate. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only sinless one. He's the only one who could come and save us from our sins. Bible scholar F.F. Bruce put it this way, quote, "Christ's priestly vocation ceases to be an accident in history and becomes an essential characteristic of his position as son. Sonship, Christhood, priestliness, inseparably interwoven." Now, any kind of analogy or metaphor for Christ is going to fall short because Christ is infinite. But I like to think about the Lord Jesus Christ like a diamond. And as you turn that diamond, you see a different facet that you didn't see before, a new piece of him. And so as I look at this and as I came to this study and I thought, oh man, I'm going to have to teach on the priesthood of Christ for the next few weeks. And then as I began to study, I'm like, I get to teach on the priesthood of Christ for the next few weeks. It's exciting to think about that, about how he's the son and he's the Messiah and he's the high priest. The Lord Jesus, the more that you study him, the more that you see him, the more beautiful he becomes. And so I'd encourage you to understand that and to dig deeply into him. Verse 6, we read, "As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Here, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 100, verse 4, and he points out the fact that the Lord Jesus was selected as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're not going to spend much time here because the author of Hebrews is going to expand on Melchizedek and his relation to Christ later on. But one of the most interesting things I want to point out about Melchizedek is that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. He's both a king and a priest, and the Lord Jesus Christ was both a king and a priest. In fact, we read in Genesis 14:18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and that he was the priest of God Most High." So Melchizedek is this foreshadowing of Christ because this individual who's both a king and a priest. Now, also notice here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, that we're told that the Lord Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Forever. Now, the fact that the Lord Jesus has been selected to a forever priesthood is highlighted in Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to hit on Hebrews 7 a couple of times before the end of our study. But Hebrews 7 verses 23 and 24 say this. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, I love that. It's like, why didn't Fred come into work today? Well, because he's dead. You know, it's that idea that you can't keep working if you're dead. And that's what happened to these priests, the Aaronic priesthood. They would serve, but then they would die, and so they couldn't continue on. But not so the Lord Jesus, verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The Lord Jesus can continue on in his priesthood. He can be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever because he continues forever. And that's wonderful. That is great news for us. Because if the high priest never changed, we don't ever have to worry about falling out of favor. We don't have to worry about, well, this high priest saved me from my sins, but there's a new one now, and is he going to like me? Is he going to have the same rules and deal? But not so. The Lord Jesus remains high priest. We move now to our third and final fulfilled prerequisite, and that's solidarity. Solidarity is that union or fellowship arising from common responsibilities and interests, as between members of a group or between classes, peoples, etc. So we see this in Hebrews 5, verse 7. It says, who in the days of his flesh. This phrase, in the days of his flesh, means in the days that he was on earth in a human body. It speaks of the incarnation. And we must remember that from his birth in Bethlehem to his death outside the walls of Jerusalem, that our Lord Jesus experienced the sinless infirmities of human nature. That he never sinned, but he experienced all the infirmities that are associated with humanity. Lord Jesus knew what it was to grow and mature. It talks about that in Luke chapter 2. He knew what it was to experience hunger and thirst, to be weary and exhausted. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to face temptations to sin and demonic oppression, to experience the persecution from the hands of sinful men. So continuing on in verse 7, we read, and when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. And so this is all he experienced, and commentators are divided about exactly what is being referred to here historically. In other words, is this a reference to the Lord Jesus' prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane? Or is it a reference to when he was on the cross? You know, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so there's some disagreement there. But what we want to really focus on is the fact that it says here that he asked to be saved, to save him from death. That's actually not a good translation. A better translation is to save him out of death. What this means is the Lord Jesus was not being asked to be saved from dying, but to be saved out of death. In other words, to be saved from remaining in death, to be brought out the other side. The Lord Jesus was not asking to avoid the cross, but to be assured of the resurrection. One commentator put it this way, he was not praying to be spared from death, but to be saved out of death. He was praying for resurrection from the dead, and God answered that prayer. He had prophesied his own death and had made it clear that he was laying down his life of his own free will. And I believe that within this is also the Lord Jesus, ultimately, the greatest thing about the cross was not the physical torment for him, but in this some mysterious way of the Father turning his face away as the Lord Jesus takes the punishment for our sins. And so I believe that the Lord Jesus is praying to be brought through that, as he had prayed in his high priestly prayer the night before his crucifixion, and he said, hey, I want to be restored to that glory I had with you before the world began. And so he's wanting to be brought through the other side, as he moved through, sacrificed himself for our sins. Continue on in verse 8 of Hebrews 5. It says, for he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now again, this is another tough phrase, this phrase learned obedience. It can be confusing, so let's take a moment to understand it. It doesn't mean that Jesus passed from disobedience to obedience. It doesn't mean that he developed from imperfection to perfection. The idea is that the Lord Jesus became complete and human experience through his complete obedience through suffering. You see, the Lord Jesus was completely obedient through the most difficult thing, well, imaginable and beyond imagining. In these testings, Jesus did not learn to obey. Rather, he learned all that obedience entails. He endured suffering beyond that which any mortal man has ever experienced. And so because he was completely obedient, he was completely fulfilled in his obedience through the suffering, then his solidarity with us is complete. Because no matter what we suffer, Jesus Christ has suffered more, and he suffered it obediently. So now there's a solidarity as we ask for help, and Lord, help me to obey through this difficult time. Help me obey and not lose my faith through this bad diagnosis or this thing. Is he is there to help us. Moving on to our final two verses, 9 and 10. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, so again, we've already talked about Melchizedek. We won't spend time on verse 10. But verse 9, this having been perfected, it means having been completed. He completed his work. But what I want to focus on here as we look at verse 9 especially is what I mentioned earlier. The high priest as mediator had both a manward and a Godward focus. The high priest in the Old Testament, God said there's certain gifts I want, certain offerings I want. Man would bring them. The high priest would look toward man and then bring them to God. And this is what we see here. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate high priest because he became a man so that he might offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice to God and thereby reconcile us to the Father. So just think about that. The Lord Jesus didn't bring someone else's offering. He brought himself as the offering. He was the offering, becoming a man, living a perfect life, a perfect obedience to the law. And he offers himself upon the cross as that perfect offering to God. Now, that is amazing in and of itself. And that is worthy of a lifetime and an eternity of study and contemplation. But it doesn't stop there. Because you see, what's happened is that as believers, we are enter into this royal priesthood. The Lord Jesus doesn't just say, well, I've paid the price and you guys just sit there and applaud me. He says, I'm actually bringing you into this priesthood through what I've done. We've actually been called to participate in this priesthood, and it's called the Ministry of Reconciliation. So to see this for yourself, would you turn for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 18 through 21. Because what I want you to see is that Jesus Christ is our high priest, but that we've been called to the priesthood. Each and every believer has been called to the priesthood, has been called to have a manward and Godward focus of seeking to bring man and God back together, that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to, by his Spirit in us, help us to mediate, to bring people to the mediator. Notice, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So that's believers. We've been reconciled. Jesus Christ has put his hand upon our shoulder and upon God the Father's shoulder, brought reconciliation through his death. And then notice verse 18, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we don't have to be Korah saying, I demand to be in the priesthood. As a believer, God said, you're already in. You're in the priesthood, and you've been giving marching orders to seek to reconcile men to God through Christ. It's an amazing and exciting thing to know that that's what God has called us to. So as you turn back to Hebrews 5, verse 9, please notice the words there in verse 9, eternal salvation. What we have here is a reminder that the salvation that the Lord Jesus offers is not temporary. It's forever. It is an eternal salvation. For more on this truth, I want to have you turn to one last place. It's Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 27. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Notice, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again by the Spirit and you want to know how long your salvation is going to last, it's going to last as long as Jesus Christ sits upon the throne. And that's forever. Your salvation is good forever. And so the Aaronic priesthood, it was these endless sacrifices that only covered sin and never took them away. And the priest would die and it was going over and over. But the Lord Jesus, he offered one sacrifice forever. And he's able to save us forever because he forever lives. Now, as we turn back to Hebrews 5, I want to focus in on one last aspect of our passage. It says, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, some might teach that in a legalistic way and say, well, you just got to obey him. And if you sin, you lose your salvation. You got to get saved again and lose your salvation and get saved again. And that's not the case. This phrase, obey him, has the meaning of trusting him. In other words, all who obey him is a description of all those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this idea is beautifully laid out by what we read in John chapter 6, and I'll read it for you. John 6, verses 28 and 29. There's some people challenging Jesus, and they say this to Jesus. Hey, what shall we do that we may do the work, that we may work the works of God? You know, what can we do to make ourselves righteous? And this is what Jesus said to them. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sends. He says, you want to do something for God? Why don't you believe in me? Believe me. And so that's what it means to obey him. To obey Jesus is to believe in him. It's to trust in him, to place your faith in him as the one and only high priest. We'll stop here for today and pick up in Hebrews 5:11 next week. But as we close, I want to remind you of the words of the Apostle Peter that I've been alluding to along the way. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So you and I, we're this royal priesthood. And if you want to get little cards made up that has your name and royal priest, hey, go for it. That's the scriptural. If you are a believer, then you're part of this royal priesthood. And as such, I want to challenge you as part of the priesthood with a few closing application questions. Number one, as a fellow human being, do you show solidarity with the rest of mankind? Do you desire that they be saved? Though they're from different nations, though they may be from different backgrounds, maybe their sins look different for your sins, do you have solidarity and say, I've been given the ministry of reconciliation. I want to reach out to them. I want to see those people being in heaven in Revelation where it says there are people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Do you have that solidarity with lost mankind? Number two, do you recognize that as a believer that you've been selected to participate in the ministry of reconciliation that was made possible by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you realize that God sent his Holy Spirit to draw you to salvation, that you weren't looking for him, that he's looking for you? We use that phrase all the time of, well, I found Jesus, well, I didn't know he was lost. You didn't find Jesus. Jesus found you. Jesus reached out to you, and he could have just saved you by faith and then said, go sit in a corner, but he didn't do that. He says, I want to make you a royal priesthood. I want to give you the ministry of reconciliation. I want to empower you to do something that lasts not for a lifetime, but forever. And finally, as a forgiven sinner, are you sympathetic toward fellow sinners? Are you seeking to restore them in a spirit of gentleness? Realizing your own sin, coming to the mirror of the Word and realizing that you were lost, but now you're found. You were blind, but now you see, and you want to share that truth with others, never forgetting that until you go to heaven, you're still going to be a sinner. You're still going to have your faults. You're still going to fall. But in that, you can be sympathetic toward others who are encompassed with weakness. And then the final and ultimate application. For those of you who have maybe not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then I would exhort you that Lord Jesus is the only high priest. Place your faith in him today. Today is this day of salvation. Now is the appointed time to trust in him for salvation. But then also an exhortation for us as believers is to make sure that the Lord Jesus is our high priest. Not our spouse, not some different system, not our desires, not our work, not our goals, not our dreams, not our retirement, any of those things. That the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. That he is the only one chosen for that position, and he's the only one worthy of that position.